We're going to continue our worship now by reading the Word of God. So if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be in chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to be starting at verse 21 to 43. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather she grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but is sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with them, and he went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was of 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for allowing us the privilege to gather together this morning. And as we consider the text before us, we know of its tremendous weight. And so we would just ask for your strength this morning. Ask for you to be with us. Be glorified in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. Well, what a magnificent text we have before us this morning. A text which for me was both the hardest and yet the most joyful to prepare for. A text which I'm certain will be one of the hardest yet most joyful to preach. A text that sees two people, a man and a woman, with two different experiences, two different socioeconomic backgrounds, two different lives altogether, finding themselves forever joined on the pages of Scripture. It's a powerful text. one that reveals for its readers an inside look into some of the most vulnerable, gut-wrenching, desperate, and heartbreaking circumstances in all of human life. At the same time, revealing for its readers the only source of true joy, true peace, and true hope that is available to mankind in the midst of and directly following such events. It is a powerful text, and a text that I pray would change lives and change our hearts this morning as we open it up together. Of course, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you'll know that we've been looking together at the Gospel of Mark and into the earthly ministry of our Lord. Last week, we continued to look at the main theme or the main point of this book, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over the past few weeks, we've seen this title proven through many miraculous signs and wonders. And our narrative account this morning is a continuation of the confirmation and validation that these signs and wonders verify that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. While we know that the aim of Mark has been to demonstrate this truth, these two chapters in particular, 4 and 5, reveal for us the undeniable evidences of this reality. First, you remember, after teaching the crowds in parables, speaking on the four soils, which represented four different types of souls. Souls who would either outright reject the seed of the Word of God, reject the Gospel of God, leaving it to be snatched away, scorched by the sun, or choked out by the weeds, proving there was never true fruit-bearing life within them. Or the good soil. Soil and souls who would accept the seed of the Word of God, who would embrace the Gospel of God, who would depend on that Word and depend on that Gospel to bring forth new life, eternal life with our Creator. After teaching on the soils, we then saw our Lord and His disciples get into a boat. They got into a boat for some relief from the daunting crowds, only to be hit with a fierce storm which would send the disciples into a panic, but not our Lord. Our Lord wakes up from a sound sleep, and He rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still," only to see the wind cease and the raging sea turned into a peaceful pond as still as glass, showing that even the wind and the sea obey Him. Nobody has that kind of power to make the wind stop, except, of course, the author of wind Himself, which makes perfect sense in this context of this book, because Jesus is Creator, Sustainer, and Lord over nature. So now Jesus and His disciples had this pleasant, calm conclusion to their sail to the other side of the sea, to the north side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. But immediately, as they stepped foot on the shore, a demon-possessed man emerges from the mountains, out of some tombs, and he sprints down towards them. Gets to Jesus, and he falls flat on his face. He's bowing down at the feet of Jesus and paying homage to the one who is greater than himself. Of course, we discovered that it was not the man who was bowing down to Jesus, but rather the legion of demons which were controlling the man. Potentially hundreds, if not thousands, of demons residing within him, all who recognize the sovereign authority that belonged to Jesus alone. As the head demon shrieked and cried out in submission to, quote, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Jesus, sent by God the Father, this is my beloved Son, empowered by God the Spirit, and now displaying His power and authority over the demonic realm as He casts them out into a herd of pigs who go barreling down the mountain into their death, into that same sea, proving that even the demons obey Him. Because Jesus is Lord over the demons. Indeed, He is Lord over the prince of demons. He's Lord over Satan. You'll remember the man who had the demons longed to go with Jesus. But Jesus said, no, you can't come with me. You can't follow me. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the temple. It's just going to be a hindrance to have you there. But He did say, go to your people, go to the Gentiles, go to the country of the Gerasenes, into the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and tell them all that the Lord has done for you. how he has shown mercy on you, how he has saved you. And this man, this unclean Gentile, becomes the first missionary of the gospel of the kingdom of God right then and there. He got his MDiv in demonology. He got his PhD in soteriology right there on the at the seminary on the sea. And the mission field of this man was a hostile people. The people who didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. As they saw this man sitting in his right mind, clothed. So they asked Jesus to leave. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. Jesus gets back in the boat and leaves. And the text says in verse 21, and when he had crossed again in the boat to the other side of the sea, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. This is the same crowd, likely in Capernaum, that he was getting a break from back in chapter 4. Maybe a day or two has passed. These people are still there waiting. Capernaum was really the hub of his earthly ministry. Well, among this great crowd, all of a sudden this man comes forward, and he's in real bad shape here. He's desperate. He's in a panic. And this is a man that everyone in the region knew, for he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Jairus was his name. Jairus was the one who represented the Jewish community to the outside world. He was the one who organized the worship. He set the preaching schedule. He lined up the rabbis. He made sure everything was in order so that people could come together and worship the Lord in this synagogue. He was a well-respected man. He was highly esteemed. He was a man with some authority. Well, on this day, this man of authority comes to Jesus, not in a condemning way, as he may have when Jesus cast out a demon in his synagogue a few months earlier, but this time he comes in a state of utter desperation. And just like the demon-possessed man, he falls at the feet of our Lord, and he implores him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." We have to understand the urgency, the anguish, the anxiety, the despair that was raging within this man. The unthinkable has happened. His own child has fallen ill and is succumbing to death. Now, as we've read and we'll continue to examine, Mark notes that the girl was 12 years of age. So while not necessarily little to the world, in fact, back then she was of marrying age, young woman. While not little in that culture, she was this daddy's little girl. And he was in frantic search of some kind of miracle. Well, surely he had met Jesus. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. He was likely the one who invited and lined up Jesus to teach in his synagogue. Not knowing, of course, what would take place that morning. Yet he was among those who were amazed. Because Mark says that everyone in the synagogue was amazed. And so you can imagine that at this point, he was one of the anxious few that were awaiting the Lord's return. And you can picture this ruler. He's making his way through the crowd. Everyone in the town knows him. They respect him. They would have likely given him a place in the front of the line. And he makes eye contact with our Lord. And he says, "Please, please come and lay your hands on her." And he falls on his face. And the text says in verse 24 that he went with him. He said, "Let's go." Well, this is where things take an interesting turn, and no doubt only stokes the anxiety within the heart of Jairus. The text says that as they were going to the house of Jairus, they were being followed by a great crowd. Not only were the masses following them, thronging about him, pressing in around him. One commentator likened Jairus to an ambulance who was trying to make his way through busy rush hour traffic. He's saying, "Move! Move! We have to get to my daughter. She's going to pass away. Get out of the way." Well, amidst this thronging crowd, something remarkable takes place. Verse 25, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood, a hemorrhaging of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians. And it says that she spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and come up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. We've seen this before. This is another one of those Mark and sandwiches. Remember that? It's a narrative within a narrative. An event within an event. But these two events are directly connected and proved to have life and death implications for the household of Jairus. In the midst of all this commotion, all this panic on behalf of Jairus and the moving crowd, a woman who had been ill for 12 years, same duration that Jairus' daughter had been alive, makes her way behind and more likely underneath the crowd to touch the garment of our Lord. Or as Matthew says, the tassel of his garment. Now let's just look deeper at this text here so we can appreciate this woman's desperate state. First of all, she's a woman. That alone in this time period would have bumped her down to second class status. She didn't have the rights. She didn't have the privileges. She didn't have the respect. She didn't have the sway that a man in that day and age would have had. Second, she had a discharge of blood. A constant flow of blood. Now, we don't know for certain because neither Mark nor the parallel state it directly, but most reputable commentators agree that this was some form of menstrual bleeding. If that's truly the case, not only is she a woman, but she's an unclean woman. Leviticus 15:19 says, when a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. 7 days. The text says here that she had been bleeding. She had had this discharge for 12 years. 364 weeks. 2,548 days. She was continually unclean throughout that entire time. And so you can imagine her despair she's experiencing when the very next words in Leviticus are, whoever touches her shall be unclean until that evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also in which she sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. Whoever touches anything that she sits on will wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. This lady would have been avoided like a leper. She had a husband. If she had a husband at any point, he likely divorced her. She had a son. He probably never saw her. It's critical that we grasp the magnitude of the desperation, the determination, as well as the tremendous risk this woman is taking here. All for one touch. One quick touch of his garment. Well, it's understandable. The text says that she had suffered much under many physicians. Not just one physician, not just her primary care doc. But many, multiple physicians. She had gone to them to find relief from her ailment, and yet the text says she suffered under them. Indeed, she grew worse under their care. This should come as no surprise. The medical world in those days was nothing like it is today. Nothing was ever really healed by physicians until the 19th century. More commonly, treatments consisted of superstitious remedies and bizarre antidotes. Especially in her time. Let me just share a couple with you from the Talmud, the oral tradition of rabbinic Judaism. Most of these treatments involved boiling various items in wine, like onions or fenugreek or fern, and having the young woman hold it while the physician would scream at her, "Cease your discharge!" She may be told to sit in the middle of a fork in a road, holding a cup of wine, while a man comes up from behind her and frightens her, shouting, "Cease your discharge." One cure would call for the suffering woman to rub flour all over the lower half of her body. Another says to burn thistles or an ostrich egg, wrap it in cloth, then place it near the affected area. Or to fetch barley grain found in the dung of a white mule and hold it in her hands for a certain amount of time. I'm not kidding. You can see why she's so desperate, though. And the text even says that she spent all her money. She spent all that she had on these quack snake oil selling physicians who just made her worse and worse. This might be why Luke, in his parallel, simply says she was incurable. Dr. Luke can't cure her. She's unclean. She's broke. She's likely weak from the constant loss of blood. She's discouraged. She's desperate. Two different people, two different socioeconomic backgrounds, two different standings in the community, two different lives, two different tragedies, but with the same desperate response. We have to go to the one whom we've heard can perform miracles, who cast out demons, who healed the leper, who told a paralytic man to pick up his bed and walk, which he did. This Jesus of Nazareth is our only hope at this point. The woman says, if I can just touch his garment, not talk to him, not ask him to lay his hands on me, not trouble him at all, just a touch of his garment. That's all I need. And I love this in verse 29. It says, immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She was healed immediately. She touched it. Her bleeding stopped. In fact, she felt in her body that she was free of her suffering after 12 long years, many doctor visits, many superstitious remedies, all that money wasted. She was healed in an instant. Human help was of no avail to this woman. In fact, humans only made her worse. She had lost all hope. But she had heard. She had heard about Jesus. Remember, take heed what you hear. She heard about Jesus and her hope was restored. Why? Because Jesus is the only source of true hope. And it's to Jesus that she went. Well, the text says in verse 30 that Jesus perceived in himself the power had gone out from him. He immediately turns about to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now we know in Mark that healing can come through Jesus touching someone or someone touching Jesus. He can also speak healing, speak physical manifestation into being. Remember the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and walk. New muscles formed, new ligaments formed, the ability to walk after who knows how many years of paralysis. Maybe the guy was even born that way, but now instantly walks out of the house with his buddies who lowered him down in front of Jesus. This was spoken into existence by Jesus, created by Jesus, ex nihilo, out of nothing. The leper, limbs formed, skin restored at the very touch of our Lord. And now, this woman who touches his garment. Is there power within his clothes? Is this some form of magic? Does he have a magic tunic or prayer cloth that, like we see them hawking on TV? Is this magic clothes? Of course not. This was an act of supernatural power as a result of the woman's coming to him, a supernatural act which he was well aware of. When it says that power had gone out of him, this doesn't mean that he was drained of his power. It's simply a reference to his knowledge of his power healing someone who touched him. And his disciples, displaying their utter humanity, a stark contrast to the divine nature of Jesus, said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But the text says he looked around to see who had done it. He knew who it was who had touched him. He just wanted her to come forward, to admit it, to confess what had happened before the others. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She knew that she was healed. She could feel her hemorrhage cease. Literally, the flow of blood had ceased. She knew that this change had instantly taken place within her body. And she came to him in fear and trembling. Where have we seen that before? Mark chapter 4, the wind ceased. There was great calm on the sea, and the disciples were filled with great fear. Mark 5, they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Fear is a natural, logical response to a person's having had an encounter with God himself. This was fear. They were in awe. There was a reverence. Now again, many people were pressing in all around him. Many people were likely touching him, but not all were healed. So what's the difference with this woman? Why does she get healed? Well, verse 34 says, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." He calls her daughter. Daughter. The tender compassion of our Lord toward one of his own. We know that she was one of his. Why? He said, "Your faith has made you well." What? Was it the amount of her faith? She exercised enough faith? She believed enough? No, it's not a matter of quantity. Anytime someone tells you you don't have enough faith to be made well, or you didn't pray hard enough or believe hard enough for a miracle to happen, you should tell them, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that's his doctrine. It's not a matter of the quantity of faith, but rather, in this specific case, it's a matter of sincerity of faith, genuineness of faith. In the Greek, this text reads, "Daughter, your faith has sozo se. Your faith has saved you. Saved you. You are free from your suffering. Go in peace." No doubt a happy ending for the determined outcast. But what about poor old Jairus? This guy has to be an absolute wreck by now. Some commentators estimate that the time that has passed from his approaching our Lord on the shore up until now has been as much as a couple of hours, which would make sense concerning the words in verse 35. The text says, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead.'" Why trouble the teacher any further? The time that had elapsed had allowed for the young girl to die. And they said, "Stop bugging the teacher. No reason to bother him now. You are too late." But it says in verse 26, Jesus, overhearing, said to them, "Don't fear." To him, "Don't fear, only believe." This is actually better translated, "ignoring them." Jesus, ignoring them, told Jairus, "Do not fear." And he says, "Everyone else stay here. The young girl's family, Peter, James, and John, you come with me." This is the first time where we see this inner circle of disciples called to witness a miraculous event. We'll see them again at the Transfiguration, the Garden of Gethsemane, other accounts, but this was the first. They would serve as his eyewitnesses, which is important. The Apostle Peter, of course, was the primary source for this Gospel of Mark. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler. Jesus saw a commotion. People wailing loudly, weeping and mourning. In those days, it was custom for families to hire professional mourners. The parallel account in Matthew 9 said there were two flute players as well. This was the standard. This was the custom when anyone died. Their Mishnah quotes Rabbi Judah as saying, "Even the poorest in Israel should hire no less than two flutes and one wailing woman." They were essentially paid actors. We'll see why I say that in a moment. But Jesus, seeing the commotion, looks at them in verse 39. He says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you weeping and wailing? This child is not dead. She's sleeping." And what in the world does this text imply? Not dead. Sleeping. Make no mistake, she was no longer experiencing human life. This was confirmed by those who rushed to see them, by those who came to Jairus and said, "Don't bother the teacher." She is dead. They knew she was dead after a matter of hours, or even shortly after her last breath. It would have been evident to all that her human life had ended. These professional mourners wouldn't have been deceived by someone who was sleeping or even comatose. That's why it says in verse 40 that they laughed at him. They laughed in his face. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. "What in the world are you talking about? You are nuts." Some mourners, huh? You have a young girl who has passed away lying there. Jesus makes one comment that they don't truly understand, and their fake mourning turns into derisive laughter. But he puts them all outside. And this implies forcefully, get out of here. Get out of here. And he takes the child's father and mother and the disciples into the room where she lay. Now, why did Jesus say that she was sleeping? What was it that these actors couldn't understand? Well, often, sometimes sleep is used as a synonym for death. The Apostle Paul was especially fond of using this word. Again, it's an indication of the human life of a person coming to an end. However, while the body sleeps, the soul lives on. The soul lives on either in heaven with their Creator or in hell awaiting final judgment. The soul lives on and awaits a reuniting with an imperishable human body at the return of our Lord. Well, this girl was asleep in that sense. Her human existence had ended. She was losing color. She was losing temperature. She was lifeless. But here is our Lord. Here's the Son of God. And taking her by the hand, the compassionate, tender, loving touch of her Creator, he says to her, Talitha cum. This is Aramaic. It's what Jesus spoke, and it's only recorded in Mark's gospel. The others are in Greek, but here, Talitha cum means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Little girl, little youth, literally here, little lamb, little lady. Little lady, my little daughter, my little precious lamb, he says, arise, get up. And there's that word again in verse 41. Immediately, instantaneously, the girl got up and began walking, for she was of 12 years of age. Luke says that her spirit returned. Her spirit returned and she got up at once. Her health was instantly restored. Her heart was pumping, brain functioning, lungs breathing, pigmentation restored, body temperature back to 98.6. She gets up and functions like a normal 12-year-old girl, like that. And immediately, they were overcome with amazement. Verse 43 says that he strictly charged them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what happened here, not yet. It's not time yet. Of course, we've seen this throughout our time thus far, this messianic secret. It's not time for our Lord to be fully revealed. That won't come till after the cross, or else they'll try to make him king. In fact, the first human who would declare that he was God in the flesh is in chapter 15, where the centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, Peter confesses him as the Christ in chapter 8, but it won't be until the cross that his true identity is revealed. At this time, they can preach the kingdom of God. They can preach the gospel of God, the gospel of repentance, which would save people by their faith, just like in the case of the Old Testament believer. But that salvation wasn't truly accomplished, truly realized, until Jesus breathed his last as he hung on that Roman cross, until that penalty was paid in full, till he was raised from the dead. That time would come. But now was not that time. So he says, don't tell anybody. Instead, go get her something to eat. Get her some food. What a narrative, huh? What a day for our Lord and his disciples. What a day for this man Jairus and his family, for the little lamb. What a day for the woman who finally, after 12 years of suffering, was free. What a day for all of us here as well. Again, hearing the compassionate healing of our Lord and the power of our Lord, the power and authority that belongs to him and him alone, as he has shown us this past few weeks that he is Lord over nature. He is Lord over the demons. He is Lord over illness. And he is even Lord over death. Lord over death. You guys remember a couple weeks ago when we read about his calming of the sea? And we asked the question, why did he allow for that storm and the panic in the hearts of the disciples? And then we went a step further. Remember, we asked, do you think the Son was unaware that that storm would come on that particular night? Do you think God the Father was up in heaven and he's thinking to himself, oh no, there's a big storm and my Son is right in the middle of it. Well, there goes that whole plan of redemption we had decreed before the foundation of the world. Do you think he was up there saying that? Do you think the Spirit of God was unequipped to handle such a monumental task as not only calming the raging winds and waves, but also causing them in the first place? What about the demoniac last week? Was Jesus unaware of who would greet them immediately as they arrived on shore? Was the Father nervous about this demoniac, this confrontation that was taking place between him and this maniac? Was it any surprise to the Spirit-indwelled Son that this demon-indwelled man would be waiting for them in order that what needed to take place indeed took place for the glory of God? Remember, John chapter 9, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents. Personal sin is not the reason for his blindness. He is blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why did Jesus delay here? Why the delay when there was such an urgency in responding to this request of Jairus? Why did Jesus let this little lamb die? So that the works of God might be displayed in her. When you came in this morning, you were each given a little ladybug pin. This pin is meant to be sort of symbolic in the sense that we as a church body here are ready and willing to come alongside and bear the burdens of those within our family, those within our family who have lost their little lamb. 1 year ago, almost to the day, a precious little 6-year-old lamb went to sleep. And in an earthly sense, she never woke up. And even though our Lord still has the ability to heal, even today, it was not his will to heal her on that day. It was not his will to raise her from the dead. And despite the intense, sustained, powerful prayer of many, many believers, there was no miracle. There was no amazement. There was no bodily restoration or resuscitation. There was no arising. There was no giving her something to eat. But there was grief. There was mourning. There were tears. There were lots and lots of tears. But there were also memories. There was comfort. There was assurance. There was joy in the midst of pain, real pain and real sorrow. And there was peace. And there is peace. And most importantly, there is hope. Amen. You see, while the body of our little lamb sleeps, awaiting that day when it will be reunited with the real Lydia, reunited with her soul, while the body waits, the real Lydia is experiencing the peace of an everlasting life with the same compassionate, tender, loving Lord. Absolutely free of everything wrong with this world. We have to realize that the similarities in this account in Mark chapter 5 go far beyond desperation, instantaneous healing, and amazement. All of the characters within it, Jairus, his wife, the woman who had suffered and was healed, the great crowd, the disciples, the professional mourners, even the little lady who was brought back to life, all ended up dying again. Even the little lamb, she was raised, she was resuscitated to this present life. She was given a functioning body to be lived out in this world once again. The cursed, sin-filled world. Which is why she died in the first place. Death entered the world through sin. Through Adam's sin, and now our sin. Now we're all susceptible to sorrows and agonies and tragedies and illnesses and death. And she dies again. She experienced physical death twice, but she will never experience spiritual death again. She will never be apart from her Lord again, and neither will our little Littybug. This is the believer's hope. Though we may not understand in this life when and why things have to happen the way they do down here, we can trust that our Lord works through the pain of his people for their good and for his glory, and so that his works might be displayed through them. The Lord works through that sweet Lydia in both her life and her death. Thousands of people around the world heard and saw the word of God and the gospel of his son at that memorial service. Maybe they heard it for the first time. Maybe some of that seed landed on the good soil. Because the same Lord who brings death also brings forth life. This is the hope of the believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why? Because he also died. Just a few months after he raised this little girl, he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised according to the scriptures. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where he is currently ruling and reigning in the hearts of his children, welcoming them, greeting them, embracing them the very instant they fall asleep and leave their body on this earth. And he does it as quickly as the sea was calmed. As quickly as it was stilled. And he is coming back. He's coming back to reunite the souls with their imperishable bodies. I'll close with this. I know that there has been much pain amongst our people. Pain that was once unimaginable has become a reality for many of us. I know there are hurting among us. We've seen our loved ones suffer much. We've experienced the death of our little lambs, spouses, brothers, nephews, little babies, their parents and other loved ones passing into eternity. We've lost those closest to us. We have unbelieving family members and friends. We have aching bodies, broken bodies. We are suffering much. We live in a world of fear, of depression, of anger, hostility. We live in a world of chaos. We live in a cursed world. But my brothers and sisters, we have hope. We have a hope not in this life, but in the life to come. This is where our hope is. Hope of an everlasting life. Everlasting life which came through his cross as he conquered sin, and therefore he conquered death which came through sin. And now death has no sting for those who are his. Death has no victory over his children. We no longer fear death. In fact, we long for it. In his time. But this hope is only for those who would hear the call of their shepherd, who would hear the call of their Lord Jesus Christ, who would but hear his word, hear his call and follow him, and who would in desperation fall at his feet, recognizing that it's by his work and his sacrifice that sinful man can be saved. It's for those who would come to him in genuine faith, saving faith, and cry out to him for forgiveness. Those who would at all costs be determined to cling to the word of God to cling to the truth of God and never let go, who would find restoration and reconciliation to their Creator through the power of His cleansing blood. The blood that was shed to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe and call upon His name. That's the believer's hope this morning, my brothers and sisters. That's our hope this morning. He is our only hope. You can remain seated. The music team has prepared a special song for us this morning, and when they're finished, we'll stand up and close our time in prayer.
Shown us, O God of compassion. offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion.
Amen.